The following sermon was recorded at Pipe Creek Community Church in Pipe Creek, Texas. For more information, visit our website at pipecreekcc.com. May God bless you as you study His Word.
Father, as we come to Your Word, we come humbly, and we come pursuing You with all of our might. I pray that You would show us what we don't see, and You would teach us what we don't know, that You would give us what we don't have, that You would make us into the perfect image of Your Son Jesus for His glory. And in His name we pray. Amen. Thank you for reading that passage. This morning we are going to begin one of the most important chapters in all the Bible, and that is John chapter 3. I asked Larry to read verses 1 through 15. We're going to get through about verse 3 this morning. But I want you to go ahead and begin to familiarize yourself with the entire chapter. I decided to outline John chapter 3 on the basis of the three musts in John chapter 3, and that is Jesus in verse 7 says, "You must be born again." And then in verse 14, Jesus says, "So must the Son of Man be lifted up." And then in verse 30, John the Baptist says, "He must increase and I must decrease." So that's kind of how we're going to outline John chapter 3. And before we get into the new birth, and we're going to get into it in depth next week, what it means to be born again and the new birth's relationship to Jesus, this morning I want us to concentrate more on Nicodemus. At the end of John chapter 2, we are told that Jesus did not entrust himself to people who were believing in the signs that they were seeing. We learned last week, as shocking as it is, that salvation is not just our trusting in Jesus, but Jesus trusting in us. And we learned that not every belief is a saving belief. Jesus only entrusts himself to a saving belief. And Nicodemus is this prototype of the man that verse 1 talks about. Now, there was a man named Nicodemus. Reflecting on the men who were believing in Jesus but not savingly, a man like this, an example of that kind of man, is Nicodemus. However, Nicodemus is a man who Jesus, in his sovereignty, entrusts himself to and starts to work in his heart and bring him to himself. And before we get into the mix of the new birth, and it's important, I want us to look specifically at how Jesus, when he decides, Jesus is the hound of heaven, and when he decides to come after you, he comes after you, and he always gets what he's after. He's after Nicodemus. Nicodemus is stirring, and he doesn't exactly know why. He can't explain it, probably. He comes to Jesus by night eventually, and his motives are all messed up. He's full of contradictions. And I'm sure that he probably doesn't even himself know all the reasons why he's there. I know he doesn't. But we know that Jesus is after him. And so this is a profound, and it's a very, very interesting picture of how Jesus gets in the heart of a man and ultimately brings them to himself and gives them new life. And so we're going to get to see specifically how Jesus does this. And we're going to do that this morning. 4 points. Hopefully we'll get through them. 4 points. We're going to see what Nicodemus needs, how Jesus works in his life to bring him to the point of new life. And that is, first, he needs his perspective examined. Second, he needs a personal encounter. Third, he needs his position exposed. And fourth, he needs his path exploded. Okay? I worked really hard finding P's and E's just for you. That's what I do all week. Did y'all know? You didn't know that. Perspective examined. a personal encounter, a position exposed, and a path exploded. All right, here we go. First of all, his perspective examined. Who is this Nicodemus? Nicodemus is a Pharisee. He is a man, of course. He's a Jewish ruler. He's a part of the Sanhedrin. He is older. We find out in verse 4 that he's older because he says, can a man be born again when he's old? So he's probably an older man. He is, we find out in verse 10, the teacher in Israel. And in the Greek, there's a definite article there, no doubt about it. He's not a teacher in Israel. He is the teacher in Israel. He is professor, emeritus, scholar of divinity in Israel. Okay? However you want to put it, that's who he is. If you have a theological question, you go to Nicodemus. Nicodemus travels around and teaches the Bible. He is the person you go to ask questions about God. He is prominent. He is educated. He is successful. He is absolutely powerful. He is probably very wealthy. This is a man who is disciplined. He has got his life together. Okay? There's never a time in which he doesn't have an answer. He has never left dumbfounded. He has never left with his mouth open. He always has good answers for all of life, especially as it relates to God. He's never been really shocked before, except by horrible sinners. He's never been left without answers. But then one day he comes in contact with Jesus. He, for the very first time, comes, his path crosses with Jesus, he interacts with Jesus, and he is left, quite certainly, he is left without answers. So this is how I picture Nicodemus. Jesus is at the temple, and he clears the temple. He has, before that, he has turned water into wine in Cana in his first miracle. There's probably been some talk about it. Jesus comes to Jerusalem for Passover week, begins the week by cleaning out the temple, clearing 30 acres of grown men out of there, which is an amazing feat to behold, I'm sure. He is already kind of developing a little bit of a reputation. Nicodemus, surely, hears about this. He's starting to watch Jesus from afar, probably starting to throughout the Passover week, probably starting to listen to Jesus. He is watching people interact with Jesus. He is seeing that reaction on people's faces as they are in the company of Jesus. They are in awe and wonder. There's laughter and there's cheering around Jesus, I would imagine. Sick people are bringing their children. Parents are bringing their sick children. He's doing miracles. It says there were many. He did many signs throughout the week. And Nicodemus is probably a little bit far back in the background watching things happen. And everybody in Jerusalem has the actions of Jesus on their mind and has the name of Jesus on their lips, probably in hushed tones. And probably while this is going on within Nicodemus, there's a building tension and a wrestling with who exactly this Jesus is. And this is the beginning of Jesus working in the heart of this man. This is the first day. This is the first step, the first second of the rest of his life. I think God is already starting to work in this man. He has witnessed all that Jesus has done, and he is compelled to ask questions. He can't just, after all he's seen, just in a week, he can't just let it go. It's too great. It's too different that he can just turn the page and move on. So eventually, Nicodemus finds himself at the doorstep of Jesus and at the doorstep of eternity. which is how John chapter 3 begins, with Nicodemus coming to Jesus by night. Jesus is Nicodemus's burning bush. He's the burning bush. He's our burning bush often too. In that it's the sight of Jesus, the words of Jesus, that spark in us something that we can't ignore and we have to pursue. And that's what's happened with Nicodemus. In John, in Exodus chapter 3, the burning bush. You all know the story of the burning bush. Moses is out with the flock. He's tending the sheep. And all of a sudden he looks over there and there's a burning bush. Which is not necessarily an amazing thing, but it's not being consumed. So it's that literally says, Moses literally says, I have to go check this out. Right? It uses the ESV uses the words, Moses turned aside, which means he has to go off the beaten path. All right? See, this is what happens when you see a burning bush. It starts to contradict all the reality that you think you know. All the truth claims you believe. Everything, your perspective, when you see a bush burning but not being consumed, it conflicts with everything you know to be true. You can't just leave that. You can't just go away from it. You just can't act like it's not there. There it is. He turns aside. He goes off the beaten path. He's going to go check it out. That's what Jesus is to Nicodemus. He's a burning bush. He is something that comes into your life and contradicts your model of reality. He challenges your perspective. He disrupts all the paradigms. He makes you stop and think and investigate and concentrate and meditate and ask questions, and maybe find some other people to discuss him with. Jesus does that just because of who he is. And this leads Nicodemus to Jesus. Let me be clear. The Bible is absolutely crystal clear that no one seeks after God. No one seeks after God, Paul says in Romans. Absolutely not. There is no one righteous. No one seeks for God. No, not one. Nobody. Apart from the Spirit's work in our hearts, we would never want God. We would never pursue him. C.S. Lewis says, that would be like the mouse chasing the cat. And he's right. Nobody wants God in and of themselves. But if God begins to work in a man, they will find themselves in pursuit of God. Now, a lot of you, and I know me too, have met people who call themselves seekers. People, I know a lot of people who are seeking after God, you might think. And what you would find out is they're not really seeking after God himself. They're seeking after God's stuff. God maybe can help them. Maybe God can come in and cap off their life, provide something that's missing, be a compliment, be a vitamin booster shot, a protein shake, to help them get over the hump. But they're actually not really after God. But when God is really in working in the soul of a man, they will become a true seeker. The Bible never says that finding God is the result of seeking. What it says is that truly seeking God is the result of having already been found. So I believe this has happened in the heart of Nicodemus. This happens, this is a truth throughout Scripture. For instance, if you take a look at Psalm 63, David says this, O God, you are my God. Earnestly, I seek you. So, see, the seeking of God comes because this God is his God. The seeking of God naturally follows after the having God. He says, I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Because, listen, your steadfast love is better than life. See, David is earnestly seeking God because he has God. And he continues to seek God because he's learned that his love is better than life. When David found God, he discovered that no matter whatever his need might have been, what he was having to suffer or do without, that God was enough. That God was satisfying. That God is what he really needed in all the things he thought he needed. So, he found that God is better. How about this example? My favorite example is the example of Naaman in 2 Kings 5. This powerful Syrian general who comes to Israel in search of healing. He is a pagan. He is not searching after God. He is searching after healing of leprosy. Get these ugly spots off my face. That's what he wants. Absolutely. He comes to Israel looking for healing. And he finds Elisha. And he is healed. Absolutely, he gets his healing. And when it's all said and done, he proclaims, "Now I know the God of Israel is the only true God." He doesn't proclaim afterwards, "Now I know that God is a miracle worker." That's not what he says. He doesn't even say, "Now I know that of all the gods, this one is the most powerful." He doesn't say that either. He says, "Now I know this is the only one." And we might think that he was seeking after healing and he wasn't really seeking after God, and God healed him and found him. And then in Luke chapter 4, in Nazareth, at the synagogue, when Jesus preaches his first sermon, he brings Naaman up as an example because of the spiritual idolatry and adultery that's happening in Israel. They are under the judgment of God. Jesus uses Naaman as an example. God had to go all the way into Syria to a Gentile to bring somebody to be healed of their leprosy in a time when there were many lepers in Israel. See, Jesus tells us that in Naaman's going to Israel to get healing, God was at work to give him more than he ever expected. So those are just a few examples of what I want to begin with this morning, and that is God is working in Nicodemus. Now we get to see how God does that. What is the journey? What is the path that he takes him on? What does he confront and what does he face? And there are many things, but I'm going to try to bring out the things I think are most important as we prepare for a profound understanding of the new birth next week. The point is very simply this in the seeking after God, that a soul may begin seeking God for his stuff. They want God for his money. They want God for his power, for his healing. But then they get in the presence of God and they discover that God is far better than what they're after. That God himself is what we really needed. That's what Naaman found out. And that's what Nicodemus eventually is going to find out as well. He is a true seeker. God is already at work. And the way that you know that God is at work in you is all of a sudden there becomes an appetite for more God. There becomes a longing, a desiring to be near him. Why is David crying out in the Psalms over and over again? Sometimes, pretty blatant, almost absolutely disrespectful, almost blasphemous ways. Angry at God, screaming at God, because he wants God. And once you have God, nothing else will satisfy you. And if there's any feeling that he's not there, if there's any idea, any inclination that maybe he's removed, you can't feel his presence, then you're after him. Which means that only people who have found God and have God ever get a sense of the absence of God. Nicodemus feels something isn't right. This is why Nicodemus is the example. Nicodemus has everything. He has everything. But something in here makes him feel like he's missing something. He is missing something. Because although he has everything, he at the same time really has nothing. Because he doesn't have God yet. I don't know. It doesn't tell us. An uneasiness. There's no peace. There's something that's wrong. There's something not right. Something is working. Can we explain how a man who's got everything would pursue Jesus at great cost to him professionally, at great risk to his reputation with his guys, his party? It's unexplainable if God isn't starting to stir in him. Do you long for God? When was the last time you had an appetite for God? You wanted to sit down and read the Bible just because you wanted God. When was the last time you were changed by just the truth of who He is? Not, this is who He is and this is practical application and then these are the five steps to make it happen in your life, but just, this is who God is. I'm so amazed. I'm so overwhelmed that it's changing me. As I sit here, this is what happens. This is what happened to Nicodemus. He has developed an appetite for something. He's not quite sure what yet, I don't think. This is what I do know. He comes to Jesus by night. And for the very first time, he's thirsty. And he's hungry for something. And this leads to the second point, which is he has a personal encounter. So we have to go from something getting our attention and pulling us out of the stream of life. But that's not enough. It's got to move us to the feet of Jesus. It's got to move us to a personal encounter. And that's what happens next. Nicodemus has a personal encounter with our Lord. Even if his motives are not all pure and true, and they're not. They're not. Here he is. All the thousands of people that saw Jesus do miracles and never got to his feet, never got to Jesus face to face, never stood in front of him and asked him questions, never endured with him and said, "Tell me how this works." They got the miracles, got their eyes filled with power that maybe they could use for their own life, and they never got all the way to Jesus. Here is Nicodemus, all the way. He's all the way. Jesus isn't into fans. He's not organizing a club. He's not leading a movement or rallying a cause. He's not into building constituencies. He is not, oh my gosh, he is not a politician. Right? He's not a politician. What he's after is your heart. He's after relationship. He's after intimacy. What are the meaning of the signs? To get you here in front of him. To fill your eyes and your heart up with who he is. To listen to his words. To be changed by the overwhelming power and beauty of just his presence, moving. That's the whole reason for those things. Nicodemus has come all the way. Jesus isn't after people. He has no patience for people that hang around him with no intention of coming near to him. People hang around Jesus. They hang around Jesus by hanging around church oftentimes. Maybe it's guilt. Maybe people are hanging around Jesus because there's some kind of a shallow curiosity. Maybe they're expecting a miracle will drip on them, splash on them, and they'll get to feel some of that power. I'm not sure. But Jesus has no patience for that. He's after you. He's after intimacy. He is after relationship. Oftentimes, people just hang around Jesus because they think just being around him somewhere near will be the way that they avoid hell. We have great evidence that Jesus has begun a work in Nicodemus, and that he has entrusted himself to Nicodemus. He has given himself to changing the heart of Nicodemus. If you call yourself a believer here this morning because you were born again, and it's because Jesus gave himself to giving you his life, to putting the life of God in the soul of a man. Nicodemus doesn't stop at the signs, and he doesn't halt at a safe distance away. The signs are God's voice from heaven, a big red arrow pointing to Jesus saying, "Listen to him." And Nicodemus is about to do just that. He's in the house. He's in the presence of Jesus, and he's about to do more than just listen. He is going to experience Jesus. Recognize that this is great. Recognize that all preaching is about this. All preaching, everything we do in this place, on this campus, is to get you into the presence of Jesus. Preaching is to let Jesus speak to you. It's for me to move myself out of the way so Christ can speak to his people. The signs are about pointing people to the pursuit of Christ. All of history is about building expectations that are fulfilled in Christ. All the inner aches and longings within you are there to drive you to Christ as the only fulfillment and satisfaction for your heart and soul. Nicodemus is where he needs to be. He's come, he's passed the signs, past the fear to some degree. There's some courage. There's some stirring. There's some God working in here. But he's really messed up still. Okay? I mean, he's really messed up still. One of the things that Nicodemus needs is he needs a personal encounter. And when I say personal encounter, I mean by himself. He needs to be by himself with Jesus. And you think that he's by himself, but I submit to you that he's really not. I don't think he really is. Obviously, physically, he is. But what does he say right from the beginning in verse 2? He came to Jesus by night and he says, "Rabbi, we know." We. And I want to say, "Well, Nicodemus, do you have somebody in your pocket or what? What do you mean we? Who is this we that Nicodemus is talking about?" See, this is the deal. Nicodemus is part of an establishment, right? He's got a party. Not the Republicans, not the Democrats, not the Independents, the Pharisees. See, he's got a party. He's got a jacket. He's got a people that he's with. And he doesn't know if really, I would submit to you, he doesn't know really if he's coming as Nicodemus, the man, the fallen sinner, the man who's stirring with fear and some anxiety and has questions. He doesn't know if that's who is standing before Jesus or if the man standing before Jesus is the Pharisee, the ruler, the teacher, the doctor of divinity. Who is it exactly? And I don't think Nicodemus really knows. He doesn't know if he's really come as himself or not. He's having identity issues. This is what you would expect. God's at work in him. He's not sure who he is. Of course not. He's lost. He's coming to Jesus by night. He's coming in the darkness. There is a spiritual darkness hovering around Nicodemus. And he is the Bible teacher in Israel. But he's come all the way, and he's fighting through these things, and there are a multitude of contradictions in his life, and a multitude of mixed motives and double-mindedness, but yet he is here. Let's give the man credit before we tear him down some more, let's give the man credit for being where he is. To truly come to Jesus, though, this is the lesson for us. We have to take off the uniforms. You have to take all the medals off. You have to take the uniform off. It's a cover. There is power behind being a Pharisee. There is cover in numbers. Do you recognize, I thought about this week, how often when Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, it's never one. It's always a mob, right? It's a gang, because that's how they move. There's power there. There's cover there. You don't have to be vulnerable there. So instead of Nicodemus saying, I know something, or I think something, see, he's going to be a representative before Jesus. We. And he needs to be stripped of that. And you know how Jesus does it? Jesus completely ignores it. Jesus said, Nicodemus says, we know, blah, blah, blah. And Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you. Truly, truly, I say to you. 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 And only sarcastically does Jesus come after him in verse 11 when he says, well, we speak of what we know compared to you who speak in ignorance. Jesus is trying to humble him and strip him of all those things he's covering himself with. Truly, truly, I say to you, Jesus says. And this is what Jesus does with crowds. Although Nicodemus is one physical man in the presence of Jesus, he's trying to keep a crowd around him. And in the Gospels, whenever there's a crowd and Jesus is there, we should not be excited because there's a crowd there. We should say, uh-oh. Because Jesus is always suspicious of crowds. And he always gives himself to the person who is willing and courageous enough, desperate enough to step out of the crowd and come by themselves. Make no mistake, one of these days, all of us are going to be where Nicodemus is in this moment. And that is by ourselves with the judge of the universe. There's no getting around it. There's no hiding from it. There's no riding other people's coattails, using somebody else's life, unless you use the life of Jesus himself, unless you're covered in his righteousness. But all will stand before him. The one in whose heart Jesus is working always steps out from the crowd. Zacchaeus gets into the tree, away from the crowd, so he can see. Even the criminal on the cross, who is nailed on one side of Jesus with another criminal on the other side, while there's a crowd, and the crowd, all of them united in one thing, and that is, there's no way that guy up there on the cross can be God. You have the high priest Caiaphas, you have Pilate, you have Herod, who agree on nothing, but they agree that Jesus has to be dealt with. You have a crowd, you have soldiers, you have criminals, you have rulers on the ground looking up at the cross. All of these people, once again, agree on nothing. Except there's no way that that can be God on that cross. And while before, this criminal that was going to be in paradise with Jesus on that day is mocking and talking smack to Jesus just like everybody else, all of a sudden, he starts to separate himself from the crowd. He starts to look at what everybody else is doing and think, this is messed up. He begins to utter theological truth and see clearly who Jesus is when Jesus is at his weakest. There's no explaining that apart from new birth, minutes before his physical death. This is what's happened. And so Jesus is after people, separating themselves from the crowd. And a personal encounter isn't personal unless you come by yourself. You leave party affiliations behind. And so that brings us to the third point, which is Nicodemus has his position exposed. Nicodemus begins with a little flattery at first, I think. He is a politician to some degree. He says, man, we can see you're a great teacher, and anybody who does the amazing things you do, well, they must be from God. There's some flattery there, but there's also a terrible amount of pride and arrogance. Recognize that Nicodemus is coming to Jesus, the God of the universe, the creator of all things, the one who is actually responsible for drawing Nicodemus there in the first place. And he's coming to him in the position as judge. He's going to come and he's going to judge Jesus. He's going to examine Jesus. He's going to pronounce truth of who Jesus actually is from his high position, at least in his own heart and mind. And it's obviously a judgment that he has already made. We know, he says. We know who you are. We know what you're doing. Let's get together on some things. Let's be on the same side. We can work together and do some amazing things in Jerusalem and in Israel. Nicodemus is actually right in his initial statement. I mean, throughout biblical history, throughout the Bible, over and over again, God attests true prophets with miraculous signs. That's how you know. That's how you know Elijah speaks for God and Elisha speaks for God and Moses is sent by God, because nobody can do those things unless God is with them. That is absolutely true. But this is not another prophet sent from God. This is God come down to you. And though he recognizes he's sent from God, he doesn't come in that recognition humble enough to say, what message do you have for us? He comes as judge. He comes to examine Jesus, and he finds himself being examined by Jesus. That always happens when you come into the presence of Jesus. You don't examine him, he examines you. He tells you where you are. He shows you what your heart is really after, and that's what he's going to do with Nicodemus. Jesus ignores what Nicodemus says and answers the question that's actually going on in Nicodemus' heart. Throughout the Gospels, you'll see Jesus doing this. Several times in John, you'll see Jesus doing this. Jesus talking to somebody and answering their thoughts. I'm sure that was a very horribly weird thing to do, to be in the midst of Jesus and Jesus starts to have a conversation with thoughts in your head. Pretty intimidating. Jesus answers the questions that are happening in here that he doesn't have enough courage to ask because he's under the cover of we instead of there as me. I. And Jesus comes after him. He humbles him. And he declares him to be blind. Nicodemus says, we know because of what we see. And Jesus says, you can't possibly know until you see. And you can't see me. You can't know the kingdom until you see the king. And you're spiritually blind, Nicodemus. You need to start all over again. Everything you've done up to this point is meaningless. You have to be born again. You don't just need new religion, you need new life. You don't need just self-improvement. You need new birth. You don't need help. You need transformation. Nicodemus is expecting to go do an examination of Jesus. Instead, he is examined by the great physician. And this is, again, the sense of the presence of Jesus. You'll feel that Jesus is dealing with you. The real God, you'll know you're in the presence of the real God when you get this sense that you're being dealt with. When you're being contradicted and confronted and having to face up to who you really are. This is what's happening to Nicodemus. This is Jesus is being so loving in the way he's talking to Nicodemus here. He's coming after him. He's exposing his false position. He's on a mountaintop in his mind, looking down at everybody else. And Jesus says, you might be up on a mountaintop, but you're blind. You can't see anything. You're in no position to judge me. So the beginning of salvation and healing is the awareness of the problem. And the great physician diagnoses him. Says he can't see the kingdom unless he sees the king, and he can't see the king. He's told that he needs to be born again. And what you see here is a connection between the events that came before it. The things that are happening in the temple are because there is an ignorance in the hearts and minds of the people of their sinfulness and God's amazing holiness. What is happening here to Nicodemus is the same thing. It's the result of not being aware of how great his sinfulness is, while simultaneously also not being aware of how great God's holiness is. Sinfulness and holiness in the same place, like an acid and a base, like fire and water. Can't do it. Can't work. Like AC and DC, something's going to give way. It has to be Nicodemus. Recognize that Nicodemus comes to God himself. And Nicodemus knows who he is before he knows who God is. That's impossible. How many people, maybe many of you, decide in your mind that there's a kind of God that you want? Well, my God will never do that. Or my God is, I'm looking for a God who, something like that. Or maybe you don't say that, but you actually do that. You go to the Bible and there's some things you like and you want to read and learn about and apply. And there's some things you hate and you pretend like they're not there. That's a God of your own invention. God tells you who you are. There's a great many people in the world who have decided who they are before they know who God is. And you can't do that. That can't be the way you come to God. You will never come to the true God that way. You will make a God out of clay. You will mold a God for yourself. Remember Moses in the burning bush. God is fire. God is not clay. In the Bible, we are the clay. See, if you make God clay, you make him where you can form him. You touch him and mold him into the form that you want. But God is fire. Don't touch fire. Hands off fire. You don't mold God. God melts you. And Nicodemus is being melted by the presence of God. You don't find a God that fits you. You find the true God and ask him to shape you. Finally, he needs his path exploded. Everything in, and this will be quick, everything in Nicodemus's life, everything is about ascending, building, and growing. He is going to make his way. He's going to ascend his way step by step, obedience by obedience, good work by good work to God. And the truth of God is that you don't ascend to God. God comes down to you. His whole life is about earning his way to God. His whole life is about obedience as a way to life instead of obedience as a way of life. Jesus is the way to life. Obedience is the way nowhere. Obedience happens after you've already been loved and accepted and covered by the perfect righteousness of Jesus. You don't obey to be accepted. You're accepted, and therefore you obey. He's thinking about reformation, not regeneration. And next week, we're going to get to the bottom of what it means to be born again, to be regenerated. But one thing I know for sure, morality is not the way to God. If it was, He would not be that holy. If you and I, in our fallen conditions, could earn our way by being good to God, that's not a very holy God. And I'm telling you, He is holy. Spectacularly, untouchably holy. So holy that even your good works are like filthy rags. You need a perfect righteousness. You need a Savior. And that's what Christ has come to do, to breathe life into you. His life in you, so that you can love God with the love of Christ. So that you can love other people with the love of Christ. So that your obedience can be out of pure motives. And your obedience can be right. And it can be a perfect obedience as Christ lives within you. Although you are not perfect. And although you fall and fail, when God sees you, He sees the perfect obedience, the perfect love, the perfect righteousness of Jesus. And you live in that. Nicodemus is wrestling with who Jesus is. He needs his path to life exploded. He needs a bomb in the midst of whatever road he thinks he's taking on his way to God, so that there has to be a detour, there has to be a decision. And Jesus has sent that bomb into his life. Nicodemus has had to stop and consider. And Jesus is working in his life. And next week we're going to see how this is going to give way to a teaching about being born again and what that means and how it's connected to Jesus. This is what I know for sure. Here is Nicodemus, contradicting himself, full of mixed motives, hiding behind a group of people even though he's by himself before Jesus. In John chapter 7, he's going to take a stand for Jesus a little bit. He's going to say that the Pharisees aren't being fair to Jesus. And then after Jesus dies on a cross, he's going to join another wealthy man named Joseph of Arimathea. And he's going to take the dead body of Jesus, destined to be risen in a few days. He's going to dress it. He's going to take it to a tomb that's owned by Joseph of Arimathea. And he's going to do that before, he's going to do this while spectators are watching. Dressing a body was what only slaves and women did. Never men. And never the most respected teacher in Israel. And yet he's going to take that place for Jesus. At great risk and at great cost to himself, because he finally understood, not at the risk of his life, but at the cost of his life, Jesus has come to take his sins away. And when that happens in his heart, and when he understands salvation by grace, he becomes bold and courageous. And he doesn't care who's watching anymore. This is how Nicodemus comes to Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Nicodemus, for what we learn from him, and for what we learn about ourselves. Thank you that even though in our fallen condition, even in the midst of our great pride and arrogance, in the midst of getting you wrong and getting ourselves wrong, you come with grace. You work in our hearts. You give us new desires and new loves. What springs forth out of us for the very first time is real life, real abundance, real joy, real love, real obedience. Not because we're trying to earn something from you, not because we're trying to earn something from anybody else, but just because we love you. Obedience, not because we think it's practical or useful, but just because you say. May we get to that place. And I know we will only get to that place if our hearts are changed supernaturally by your life coming to live within us and making us new. Be glorified as we continue to worship for a little bit longer. Move in us throughout the day. Help us to meditate on these things and ask ourselves where we're at in relationship with you. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.